blood, suffering, and death blaze a trail right across the life of Christ. And if you go to the four Gospels that tell us about Jesus, the bulk of the focus in all four Gospels is the last week of Jesus' earthly life when he suffered. And Jesus kept telling us over and over again, my purpose for coming to this planet is to suffer and to die and to shed my blood so that you can be forgiven. The theme of blood and forgiveness runs straight through the Bible, like a stream from Genesis straight through. So let's be really honest about it. We're people that live in the 21st century. And when you hear that God demands a blood sacrifice to appease his wrath and his judgment on sin, in this culture, doesn't that seem a little barbaric? Doesn't it seem archaic? It seems repulsive. People call Christianity, in a snide term, it's a slaughterhouse religion. It puts us off. In our culture, I mean, we have enough blood and violence. Why do we need a religion that keeps talking about blood and violence? And don't we need more peace and harmony and tolerance and love? Why this insistence on blood before God can forgive sins? That's what we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us three vital, life-giving truths tied to the blood of Christ. It will go so far as to tell us, if you do not believe what the Bible says about the blood of Christ, you're out of touch with reality. And you will not experience the God of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that if we cast aside the blood of Christ and try to have another kind of Jesus without the blood being central, then you'll miss out on three things. You'll be out of touch with reality. Number one, you won't know the reality of your problem. And number two, you will not know God's solution to your problem. And number three, you will never, ever be transformed by a living God. So let's take those one at a time. The blood tells us the reality of our problem. Now we're going to do a little tour, because that's what the author of Hebrews does. In the first seven verses, he's going to take us back to worship under the tabernacle. Now this can get confusing, and so a picture is worth a thousand words. I want to show you a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. And when I show you this, I want you to just listen, because I'm going to read the first seven verses again. And look at that, I can point to things. So you can follow it. Okay, are you ready? Just listen and take this in. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread on the table. This was called, this first section, the holy place. Behind the second veil, there it is, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense covered with gold on all sides, which was a golden, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides, and which inside it was a jar holding manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim, those two angels of glory, overshadowing, and that right there is called the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priest continually enter the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, the last verse is what it was building down to. The only way you could come into the presence of God was through a priest. And the priest could only go into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, once per year. And he could not go into the presence of God unless he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Otherwise, he was dead. Now, why? Why is this blood so important? It's the core of our religion. It's straight through the Bible. Why? In the ancient cultures, blood had two symbolic meanings. And this is what you find in the Bible. First of all, negatively. Secondly, positively. Negatively, the blood was making a point about us. The blood, negatively, was telling us that we're broken. Now, that's still true today. If you suddenly start bleeding, you know something's wrong with you. You're broken. You're bleeding. Something's wrong. That's what the blood is telling you. The second thing it tells us is that we are guilty. The Bible uses the term, you have blood on your hands. May their blood be on you. There is a blood guiltiness. Thirdly, it tells you there's a permanent stain. I can't get the spot out. Like Macbeth, this damn spot, it won't go away. This is why God insists on blood, first of all, because he wants to make a point. What is wrong with each one of us is very, very serious. There is a stain we cannot remove. And blood tells us that. It tells us this, look, education, religious ritual, making vows, going to therapy, none of that will get rid of our basic problem. This is why the blood is there. It's telling us that the world is a bad place, but it's not just them out there. It's me. I am the problem. I am a part of the problem. Now, let's be honest. If we could put up on the screen today everything we all thought and did this past week, everybody would be, oh, I can't believe they're seeing that. That's what it's saying. And you know what our conscience does? It tells on us. He mentions conscience twice in this chapter. Our conscience screams at us. And the conscience is that standard inside of us. When we violate it, it tells us you're doing something wrong. You've got a spot. When I was a kid growing up in Miami, Florida, I learned how the conscience worked. I was having a great time that summer, and I walked to a grocery store with my friend, and we stole some bubble gum. And as we went outside and started chewing the gum, it was like gravel. I just felt so guilty in the pit of my stomach, and everywhere I looked, I felt people knew, thief, thief. It was just horrible. And I felt so guilty, we literally ran back to the store, took the unchewed gum and threw it on the shelf and ran out. And to this day, when I remember that, I think, that's the conscience. That's what he's saying. And we cannot remove that stain. And so what he's starting off with when he goes to worship is the blood to bring it about. Now, I know in our culture again, people say, now wait a minute. In our culture, I mean, everything is relative. What is a sin to you may not be a sin to me. And this is the 21st century. I mean, grow up. Nobody can make you feel so guilty. Guilt is bad. So Walker Percy, who's a Southern novelist, wrote a book called Love in the Ruins. And he gives us a window into what this really looks like. We can't, no matter what our culture is, get rid of this guilty conscience. It tells an interaction between Max, who is a psychiatrist, who's interviewing his client, Tom, and Tom has been cheating on his wife. Now, Max had this worldview, that if you can have pleasure without guilt, then you're a mature, enlightened person. Enjoy it, get rid of the guilt, you're grown up. Now, I want you to listen to the dialogue between Max, the psychiatrist, and his client, Tom. Max says, what is worrying you if you don't feel guilty over your affair? Tom, Because if I felt guilty, then I could get rid of my guilt. Max. But why does this worry you? Don't you see if you're not feeling guilty after your affair? What problem do you have? Tom. It means that you don't have a life if you don't feel guilty. Max. Life? Tom. Yes. Max. I'm having trouble seeing it the way you see it. Tom. I know you are. Now, here's what Max could not see. What he could not see is that the guilt that Tom was concerned that he didn't feel anymore was the last stronghold that there's something outside of Tom greater than him. That there is a standard he is accountable to. That there is a right and a wrong. That there is a judgment. And Tom knew enough to know that when he was losing that sense of guilt for doing wrong, he was losing himself. He was losing touch with reality. He was losing God. Now, this is why the Bible insists on blood. This is the first reason. When you see the blood, it is telling you something about yourself. That I am broken. That I have violated the law. There is a guilty stain on me I can't get rid of. And have you ever realized that facing this about ourselves is very good news? Do you know that knowing you're a sinner is good news? Has that ever dawned on you? That's good news. Because you know what the alternative is? If I'm not morally responsible and sinful, then I'm a victim. I'm a victim of my genetic code. I'm a victim of my circumstances, the way I was raised, and it controls me. But if I face that I'm a sinner, I'm responsible, and I can change. Do you know why else the doctrine of sin, this blood stain, is good news? Because it is telling you you're significant. When you feel guilty for violating that standard, do you see what that's telling you? There's somebody greater than you. There's a standard outside of you that is judging you and calling you to account. Therefore, you really are made in the image of a holy God. You have purpose. You have significance. You were made to love God and to love people. And there is our problem, folks. We don't. And therefore, we feel guilty. And the blood stain won't go away. That's the first point. It makes us face our problem, and it sets us up to see God's wonderful solution. Oh, it's fabulous if we catch why. Why the blood? Positively, so that we'll see God's power of His solution. Now, we said the blood has a negative connotation. It has a positive connotation. Three things. There's life in the blood. The Bible says that over and over. I mean, take my blood away, you've taken my life. You can't get born without blood being shed. There's life in the blood. Now, why is that important? Because I'm a sinner, and God says He's perfectly just, and the penalty for violating His law is capital punishment. Blood must be shed. A life must be taken. God is perfectly just. The blood is positive. It always stands for forgiveness. Somebody's shedding his blood to satisfy God's justice. And it's powerful because it's redemptive. Listen, all of the other ancient gods picked up on this blood sacrifice, but they demanded your blood. The God of the Bible, He says, I'll shed my blood. I will give you a substitute. I will do it for you. Now, what you find running through the Bible like railroad tracks is God's justice, which is unbending. He will never overlook sin. And I hope you appreciate that. What would happen if our culture, if you go to a judge and you say, I'm sorry, and he says, well, no problem, you can go free. The whole society would fall apart. There must be justice. When you chase it back to God, He won't bend. You must pay. But at the same time, the other railroad track is God's amazing love. He pays the penalty we should have paid. Now, you will see this straight through the Bible. The Bible begins here, ends here. If you see this, the whole Bible will open up to you. And you'll feel loved by God. Let's take Adam and Eve. They were in the garden. They went after God's goodies, violated God's law, and then what did God do? He kicked them out of the garden. I read that as a kid and I thought, man, you're cruel. Kicked them out of the garden. Why? Did you notice what Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They felt shame. And what did they do? They put on fig leaves. Do you know what God did with the fig leaves? Took them away. Do you know what he replaced it with? Animal skins. Has it ever dawned on you, to get the animal skins, he had to kill the animal. Blood was shed. Do you see the picture right from the beginning? I'm going to take care of your guilt and shame by shedding blood and covering you. A picture of Christ. There's one coming who will shed his blood and clothe you in his righteousness. And then he kicked them out of the garden. Why? Because the Bible says, lest they reach out their hand and eat from the tree of life. Now why? Because whatever state you're in, if you eat from that tree, you're locked into it. They were in a state of sin. Do you know the next time the tree of life shows up? The book of Revelation. And we'll eat from the tree of life. We're washed in the blood. We're locked into eternal forgiveness. And lastly, when God kicked them out of the garden, in Genesis 3:24, do you know what it says? He stationed something to prevent them to come back in. The cherubim and a flaming sword looking in every direction. Why? Do you know the cherubim are the angels? Do you know the next time you see the cherubim? We just saw it. In the Ark of the Covenant. And what are the cherubim looking at? The shed blood. Do you see what God is saying? The only way back into the garden, the only way back into my presence, if blood is shed and my justice is satisfied, and the sword, that is always God's judgment. The only way back in here is you've got to go under the sword. Justice must be satisfied. But here's the good news. In Christ, God does it for you. That's how much he loves you. Side by side, God's justice unbending and God's love. He shed his blood to pay for our sins. This is why, folks, the Bible's theme is Jesus Christ. He's the one that fulfills all the prophecies, all of the types. It all points to him. So when you go to the Old Testament and you look at the priesthood and the tabernacle, that's temporary. Just think of a signpost. It's pointing forward to Christ. Now, I'm going to read some verses again that drive this home from the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and listen to verses 6 and 7. But now Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. And then go to 8:13. He says, a new covenant he made the first obsolete. Whatever's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Go to chapter 9. Look at verses 8 to 10. Look how it points forward. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time according to both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, when you were worshiping under the tabernacle, this sin and substitute was in your face. When you brought your little lamb, you would watch the priest slit its throat. You would see its blood go out, and you would think, my sin caused that. This is to cover my sin. And you would put your hands on the head of a goat. He's the scapegoat, imparting my sins to him. This is a substitute. All pointing forward to the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read to you chapter 9, 11 and 12. And with that background, let this sink down into your soul. Listen to what it says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, heaven, not made with hands, that is to say of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If we get this, your guilt problem is gone. You will never question whether God loves you. You will know that in Christ you stand perfect before a holy God. What a tremendous life-giving truth. One of my favorite movies is Luther. It came out a few years ago. I love that film because it's done so well. And here's one of my favorite scenes. Luther was plagued with guilt. He knew about a God of justice. And he would confess his sins for hours and had a wise mentor. The mentor came and caught him confessing and groveling in his guilt. And he began to talk to Luther. And he said, your problem is you hate God. And he said, yes, I do. I can never please this God. And the mentor said, well, what do you want? And he said, what I want is a merciful God that I can love. And here's what his mentor said to him. Then cling to Christ. Cling to Christ and you will know God's love. And then the mentor took his cross off, put it in Luther's hands, put his hands around it, and he said, say to him, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. Then he sent Luther off to teach the book of Romans. And that's when the light came on. He understood what Jesus had done for him. Do you know what John Stott, the theologian, said? I cannot worship a God in this painful world who is immune to pain. Do you know what the blood tells you? God's not immune. God understands. He bore our sin. He paid the penalty we should have paid. This is a God who paid for us, who pained for us. Now, here we are in the 21st century, and I know how this sounds. People will say, I don't want to hear the bloody, gory stuff. Get rid of the blood. Give me a Jesus that is loving and kind and full of ethics. Let me tell you, if you get that Jesus, it will conform you to a set of ethics. But I'll tell you what it'll never do. It will never, ever transform you. It'll never break your heart. It'll never grab you and say, God loves you this much. Now that leads to the third point. There's a transformation deep within our core God wants everybody in this room to experience today. I hope you walk away with it. The first thing he wants you to experience is this, that he loves you personally. Not just in mass, personally. My wife was 9 years old. She went to visit her grandmother in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That day she was playing with the kids in the neighborhood, and the first time in her life she started using curse words, and her conscience was screaming. That night she wanted to stay up late, and they said on one condition. You got to watch this guy on TV named Billy Graham. And she thought, boring, but at least I'm staying up. She sat in a rocking chair and she heard Billy Graham make this statement, and it pierced her heart. He said, even if you're the only person who ever lived, Christ would still die for you. And at that moment, she started crying, tried to hide her face, but embraced Christ. She got it. The blood tells me he died for me. It's personal. I have a wonderful staff team here. I've worked with Bob Glahn for 21 years. A few years ago, we were in a meeting, and he said something to me, and when I remember it, to this day, it pierces my heart. He said, I love you enough, I'd die for you. Now, when somebody tells you that, that goes right to your heart. Now, listen to me. God says to you, come here, look in my eyes. I did die for you. I paid the penalty you should have paid. I poured my wrath out on Jesus. That's how much I love you. Let that inflame your heart. Whenever God says, I love you, every time he takes you to the cross, he's got blood on his hands. That's what it cost him to love you. Let that transform you. Now I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Put yourself in these verses. Let this transform you. Listen to what it says. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now listen very carefully to this. This will transform your reason for doing good works. It'll transform your motives. Everybody knows you're supposed to do good works if you're a Christian, but why? What's the motive? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher of a former generation, used to ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And if they gave this answer, "Well, I'm trying," he knew that they weren't a Christian, they didn't get it. Because their answer, "I am trying to be a Christian," reveals a mindset. Here's how I view it. I am trying to be good enough so that God will finally accept me. That is not Christianity. It never has been. What the blood says is because of the blood of Christ and what he did for me, I am accepted. And because I am accepted, I do good works. That's what this is saying to us. Now notice the phrase. If you miss this phrase, you'll miss this whole point. Look at what he says. To cleanse your conscience from what? Dead works to serve the living God. He did not say cleanse your conscience from sin. Now it does that, but that's not what he said here. Cleanse your conscience from good works that lead to death. What does that mean? This is about your motive. Why do you do good works? The best way to get this is go to the story of the prodigal son. You remember the elder brother. The elder brother stayed on the farm. He did good works. He was faithful. Why? Why did he do good works? When his brother came back and his dad threw a grace party for him and totally forgave him, what did the elder brother do? He was furious. And he wouldn't go back in. And so his daddy came out and appealed to him. And when he interacted with his father, he revealed why he had been doing good works. Same reason as the younger brother. I'm doing good works so I can control you. So that I've got a leverage on you. So that you owe me. I'm using my good works as a weapon to get you to pay me back. I deserve. You owe me. He wasn't doing good works because he loved his father. He was doing good works because he wanted the father's goodies. And you know what that did to him? He hated grace. He was self-righteous. He was judgmental. Do you see what the father said to him? He asked him to repent. Do you know what the father said to him? Son, everything that I have is yours. You've been working for what you've already got. What's your problem? Enter into my grace. Come join the party. Just enjoy the grace, son. Enjoy how much I love you. And repent. Repent of trying to control me with your good works. Come to the party of grace. And then your good works are a byproduct of being accepted. That's what this is telling us. Now take that and let me read the last few verses in this and put yourself in here. I hope this will grab your soul. Listen to verse 24. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. And now to appear in the presence of God for us. For you. Nor was he offer himself as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would need to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin, our sin, by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch is it appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment. Now listen. If you don't believe in the blood of Christ, when you die, you're going to go right to judgment, and God is just to damn you. But if you believe Jesus shed his blood in your place, look at this. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not for judgment, but for salvation to those who eagerly await him. Do you know what will make you eagerly await Jesus? Is to know that he's totally accepted you. that He's already paid for all of your sins. He rose again. He declared you righteous. Why wouldn't you want to see Him? That's what this is saying. Now, I want to close with one last story to prepare us for communion. It's not a very well-known story, but it's in Genesis chapter 15. This gospel is straight through the Bible. When I saw this, it grabbed my heart. It gives a whole new meaning to communion. Genesis chapter 15 is the story of God talking to Abraham. And He tells Abraham, "Abraham, I will be your shield, I will be your reward, I will give you a son, and I will give you a land." You know what Abraham said? "Lord, how can I know? How can I know for sure that you'll give me a land and a people? How can I know?" And here's what God said. "Here's what I want you to do, Abraham. I want you to take a heifer and a goat and some other animals, and I want you to cut them in half. And then I want you to lay them on the ground and make an aisle with the cut animals on each side." And Abraham did it. You know why? Because that's what they did in that day. It's called a blood covenant. If you wanted to make a covenant, you would literally take animals, split them in half, and each party would walk down the aisle. Do you know what they were saying? "If I don't keep my end of the bargain and you don't keep the end of yours, this is what you deserve. Split you in half. Kill you." Then Abraham went to sleep. And you know, when God tells you, you know what we think? "God, I know you'll keep your end, but hey, I got a problem. I'm a sinner. I can't keep my end. What if I mess up?" Abraham went to sleep. And you know what happened to those animal pieces? God Himself, in the form of a furnace, a fire, like the fire that came down on the Ten Commandments, God walked through the pieces. Do you know what He's saying to Abraham? "Abraham, I know you won't keep your end of the bargain. And so I'm shedding my blood for you. Abraham, I'm paying the penalty you should have paid. You can trust me, Abraham." That's what He's saying. And then Jesus comes and He says, "Listen, this was about me. This is the new covenant in my blood. I was ripped in half on the cross for you. I paid the penalty you should have paid. That's how much I love you. Now believe me. Trust me. Enter into my rest." We sang some songs about the blood of Christ today. Before I understood this, it seemed gory. Now that I understand it, I say hallelujah. Hallelujah for the blood of Christ. That tells me that I am a sinner that deserves God's judgment, but it tells me that God satisfied it for me in Christ. Don't you love this hymn? "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Now, have you trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you and His resurrection that declares God accepted the payment? Is your hope in Christ alone? That is what we celebrate at communion today. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see why you insist on the blood over and over again and what it means. And as we come to your table today, may our hearts be transformed that you love us this much and that you give us a whole new reason for doing good, not so we can be accepted, but because we are. We ask you, Lord, to meet us here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.